Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, reading from verse 1 through to verse 22. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and the first 22 verses. Mark tells us that his Gospel is the Gospel, that is the glad tidings, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it doesn't take very long before the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world disturbs those who have seen themselves as the religious leaders of the people. So Mark chapter 2 from verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christ comes to save the lost, and therefore Christ comes to create controversy with those who do not see themselves as lost. Because when Christ speaks in terms of the righteous, and sinners here, he doesn't mean that there are any in the world who are righteous of themselves, but rather there are those who imagine themselves to be so versus those who understand and see that they are guilty sinners before a holy God. And so there is a controversy between Christ and those who do not see themselves as needing a saviour. And we see this controversy begins bursting out in this chapter. The first 12 verses we have the account of the paralytic who is made whole after his sins have been forgiven, and this whole question, who has the power to forgive sins? And now we see, first of all, the call of Levi. Secondly, the criticism of Christ. And thirdly, the change that Christ brings. Call, criticism, and change. And first we see the call of Levi. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Levi is one of his names. His other name is Matthew. And he himself tells the story in the Gospel according to Matthew. It may be that Levi refers to the fact that he was from the tribe of Levi. Whichever tribe he was from, he was an Israelite. He was one who was born an Israelite, born into the family of Israel. And he was one who had turned aside from the way of righteousness and had turned aside to serve the government. Now, given that we're in Galilee, and Galilee was under the rule of one of the Herods, not under direct Roman rule, then he's working here not for the Romans directly as a tax gatherer, but for Herod. The Herods were as hated as the Romans, and unlike the Romans, the Herods weren't reporting simply back to a government far away across the Mediterranean, but rather they were there in Galilee. And the tax system in those days was run both by the Romans and the Herods in the same way, that taxation was not done directly by government, but it was farmed out. It was a sort of franchise system, rather like we have the rail networks. There's an auction. Different companies will bid to run whatever part of the rail system is up for auction, and whoever offers the best price, in other words, the highest price they will pay the government, gets the franchise. Well, that's how the tax system worked in ancient Israel. There would be a major tax officer who would have bought the franchise, and he would then say, I will gather for you, whether Rome or Herod, a certain amount of taxes. And then he would add a surcharge to the taxes in order to get his own profit. That was his profit. And he would then employ other people under him who would themselves also take, well, they would add a surcharge to that in order to pay themselves. So tax collectors were regarded as people who were greedy, first of all. Secondly, they were working for governments that oppressed the people. And thirdly, therefore, they were traitors. The Herods were not Jews. They were Edomites. They were Edomites who, in fact, had used the chaos in Israel. There had been a succession dispute among the monarchs before Herod, and Herod the Great had used this dispute in order to actually get the whole dynasty out of the picture and put himself on the throne instead. Herod was seen as a foreigner, a man who had tricked his way really into government. And here then is Levi, and he's working. He's not one of the big tax collectors. He's not like Zacchaeus. He's one of the local men who's working this tax stand by the Sea of Galilee. Now, of course, you have a tax stand by the Sea of Galilee for the fishermen who are bringing in their fish. And they have to pay a tax on the fish that they catch. And so here he is at the tax office, and he is taking the taxes from the fishermen. And he would have been a very unpopular person, not just for being a tax collector, but being viewed as a traitor to the people, an apostate, an outcast. And tax collectors were to be treated, so the Pharisees said, as though they were Gentiles and dogs. You never invite a tax collector to your home. They didn't take the view, well, you know, here we are, we've got this government, someone's got to do the job. They took the view instead, these people are traitors. They are, oh, it's very much the same kind of view that people in occupied Europe took of those who worked for the Nazi regime. He's a traitor. And here he is sitting there at the tax office. And Jesus comes up to the tax office and says simply, follow me. The Pharisees said, avoid this man. Jesus goes up to him and says to him, follow me. A simple call, but a surprising call. He comes not to those who are doing their best, but to a man who is seen by everybody as a man who has abandoned Judaism. A man who is a traitor to his people and therefore to God himself. But a simple call, and a simple call that has authority. Jesus can do what nobody else can do. He can call with authority. You and I, we can say to somebody, you should follow Christ. And whether they respond or not is not up to us. It's the Holy Spirit who must work on somebody's heart. Whatever we say must be applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. And it's up to God. The Holy Spirit does what he pleases. And we know that with family members who we've shared the gospel with, and they've never responded, or they've had some kind of response, but they've gone back, gone away. And it's a tragic thing. But Jesus Christ, when he calls, when he speaks to a soul, there is power because he is God with us. Nobody else is. He is God in the flesh, so his word is the word of God. His word comes with power. And so it is that Levi took him at his word. So he arose and followed him. We know, each of us, if you're a Christian here this morning, you know what it is. When Christ calls, we follow. Now this may very well have not be the first time that Levi had heard Jesus. He may very well have heard him in the street, preaching the gospel. But now he hears that voice not simply as a voice to the crowd, but a voice to his own heart. And with the voice of Christ speaking to the heart, there is that power, that response. Just as the paralytic, the man who literally could not walk, is told by Jesus, arise, take up your bed and walk. Arise. And he gets up, he received power in his body. So Levi received power in his soul. He arose and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a disciple. A disciple is a student, a learner. Rabbis, teachers would have their disciples who would follow them, listen to their words, watch their works, record their words and pass them on one to another. And so he becomes a disciple, a learner, one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. A simple word, follow me, and we follow and we listen and we hear And then we see the criticism of Christ that follows. Here is Levi who has left the tax office. He has left his job. He has left that work. And he invites his friends to dine with him and with Jesus and Jesus' disciples, and to hear this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in some sense a farewell dinner that Levi is holding. Farewell to the old life, the life of one who lived effectively apart from the people of God. And now a new life as one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. One who listens to his word to the point that he reviews his abilities as a tax collector. They generally knew shorthand to make notes of what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. And now he is to follow Jesus. Now he is to be a learner of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus comes to us where we are, but he doesn't leave us where we are. Instead, he leads his people in his path, the paths of righteousness. And so Levi is not to be left where he is. But Levi also, when he has been brought to Christ, his thought is, well, my friends, the people I've been associated with, are the tax collectors, people who are regarded as the dregs of society. They need to hear from Jesus as well. They need to have that freedom, that liberty, that life that Jesus gives. And so he invites them to dinner. And so our next scene is the dinner table. It happened. It happened as Jesus was dining in Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Tax collectors and sinners. Sinners, the outcasts, the people who are regarded for whatever reason as apostates, who have turned their backs upon righteous living, upon God's law, and now they are dining with Jesus. And the Pharisees were offended. They said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Their suggestion being that eating with them means that he accepts them as they are. Well, there's a sense in which we can talk about Jesus accepting people as they are, but it's better to say he accepts people in spite of how they are. Because he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says he's like a doctor. When you see a doctor surrounded by people who are ill, you don't go, well, this man is encouraging illness. No, this man is surrounded by people who are ill because he's there to cure illness. But the Pharisees had a very narrow view of what it meant to follow God. And their view was it meant to be like them. At the same time, they also had this view that some people were simply outside the pale. These weren't even Gentile sinners. These were Jewish sinners. These were people who were traitors. And these people can never, never be saved. There's a temptation sometimes to think that there are some sinners who are too wicked to be saved. Just the other day I was preaching up in town outside B&M, Wilco's, that corner, and a couple came to me and they said, I've got a question. And I thought, well, there's no such thing as a silly question, but there is such a thing as a bad faith question. But theirs was a good faith question. And the question was, well, you say that if anyone who believes in Jesus is not condemned, does that mean that if somebody is a rapist, a paedophile, they've converted, they've come to Jesus, does that mean it's okay? I said, well, think of it like this. We're not saying that faith in Jesus Christ is a simple mental persuasion that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not simply something that involves just a change in how you see Jesus and nothing to do with your life, but rather that Christ has come to call sinners. So I think part of your question is, if you've got somebody who says they're a Christian and they are committing these horrible crimes, the answer is they're not a Christian. Because if they were, they wouldn't be doing these vile things. On the other hand, if you've got somebody who in the past did these things and they have become a Christian, their lives will be transformed by the work of Jesus Christ within. Christ comes for sinners. Now, the Pharisee says, these tax collectors, they can never be saved. Essentially, the Pharisee really has very little concept of the forgiveness of sins. His idea is, yes, you are a Jew by grace. You are in the covenant by grace. Because God has chosen sovereignly that you're going to be born a Jew. But you stay in the covenant by your works. That's the Pharisaic position. The Pharisee says, you are in by grace, but you stay in by works. Christ says, you are in by grace, you stay in by grace. Because our transformed lives, and if we are Christians, we will live differently. They are transformed by grace. They are transformed by the Holy Spirit's work, not by our works. But the Pharisee says, these people have failed, and therefore they are forever lost. How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? They can see no reason to even have any contact with these people except to approve them. But no, Jesus never approves sin. Jesus is not the servant of sin. Jesus is the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings. And so his response to these people is very simple. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you think that the only reason the Messiah could come is simply to approve what you do, you've lost the plot. Now, there are all manner of Pharisees, there are all manner of Pharisaisms in the world. Yes, there's the literal Pharisaical position. But the essence of Pharisaism is this, that Pharisaism, when it creeps into Christianity, is this idea that Jesus Christ didn't come to save sinners. Pharisaism says Jesus is there as a lawgiver who says, this is what you should do. One of the ways that it comes into a liberal Christianity, as liberalism says, Jesus comes and gives us a simpler law than the old Jewish law. But still it's a law we have to keep. When Pharisaism creeps into Christianity, it makes Jesus a lawgiver. It says Jesus is in effect a new Moses. And he has given us something to do that will make us right with God. Or that will keep us right with God. And of course, there are many different ideas. You have the left-wing version, which is that Jesus gives us a left-wing political program to follow. You've got the right-wing version. Jesus gives us a right-wing political program to follow. You've got the green version. Jesus gives us a green environmentalist plan to follow. And all of these say, if you do these things, you are the righteous. And Jesus is there, and he applauds you. But that's not the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus came to save sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Because ultimately, the Pharisees have not just mistaken the world, they have mistaken God. They think God is there as a lawgiver. That God is there and he will reward people who follow his rules. and he will punish those who don't. And they mistake themselves because they look at themselves and they say, I am righteous. Pharisaism creeps into the individual life whenever somebody looks down their nose at somebody else and says, well, I'm better than them. And it's an easy temptation to fall into. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. The Pharisee mistakes himself. The Pharisee mistakes God. The Pharisee indeed falls into that trap the hymn writer speaks of when he writes, but we make his way too narrow. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own. And we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. Now indeed, we magnify the law. We magnify the law. Because one of the great problems with Pharisaism is Pharisaism minimizes the law because it puts the law on a level where people can keep them, can keep it. Pharisaism says, here's God's law and I'm doing it. The Bible says, here's God's law and you're not doing it. And I'm not doing it and nobody is doing it. No one is keeping the law of God. We are all sinners under condemnation because we have fallen short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified how? Freely by his grace. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified. And so the Pharisees have failed because they have actually minimized the law of God. Pharisaism. There's a certain irony in this, that legalism actually downgrades the law, whereas free grace magnifies the law, because free grace lets the law be the law and the gospel the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for sinners. The law is do this and it is never done. The gospel is believe and it is done because Christ has done it. The critics were wrong because the critics mistook God, mistook Christ, and mistook themselves. But thirdly, we see the change. These critics, having really been silenced by what Jesus said about Christ having come to call not righteous but sinners to repentance, are then looking for something else to find wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come across this business of fasting. The disciples of John of the Pharisees were fasting. Fasting, that is, abstaining from food, was something that the Jews would do quite regularly. The Pharisees would do it twice a week. Twice a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays, they would eat nothing. Now, God in his law had only actually mandated one fast, and that was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year. But the Pharisees had added more, and it had just become a matter then for them of routine. On the other hand, there's the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes preaching a message of repentance, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But also, by this point, John the Baptist was in prison and may very well have even been put to death. Now, if he was still in prison, it would make sense for John the Baptist's disciples to be fasting as they prayed for him to be set free. They are fasting not as a mere matter of routine, but as an expression of their genuine loss that their rabbi, their teacher, has been taken from them. But the Pharisees are trying to undermine Jesus, and so they say, why do disciples of John of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus then explains, he says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? You picture a wedding. And here is the wedding reception. That's what we think of in terms of feasts and weddings at this time. And there's a wedding reception, and there's somebody at the wedding reception, and he is not eating. The food is brought out, and he says, "No, thank you, I'm fasting today." Is that appropriate at a wedding reception? I think the answer is no, it's not. And that's Jesus' point. It's not appropriate at a wedding reception for there to be guests who are fasting. The guests at the reception, the friends of the bridegroom, are not going to be fasting, they're going to be feasting, because that's what you do at a wedding reception. The situation here is Jesus, he is the bridegroom. Here are his disciples, they are the friends of the bridegroom, they are together. Of course, then, they are rejoicing, they are feasting. Christ has come. Christ's coming is a matter for great joy. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. The Pharisees, for them, fasting was just part of a routine. Twice a week, fast day. John's disciples were genuinely mourning. John had been taken from them. They were fasting because it was the right thing to do. Jesus' disciples were not fasting because fasting would be the wrong thing to do, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Christ was to be crucified. His disciples would mourn when he was taken away. Christ has risen again from the dead. Mourning, fasting is not something that is mandated, but rather fasting is something that is done when it is appropriate, when it is a matter of mourning perhaps over a calamity in the land or in the world. Fasting is a matter of time to concentrate and to pray. It's not a simple routine that we just add into our lives and think, well, I'm doing better because of that routine. But Jesus goes further than this. He says, there has been a change of the times. That Jesus Christ does not belong to the same milieu, as it were, of the Pharisees, the same era of the Pharisees and John the Baptist. Jesus Christ belongs to the era of the New Covenant. And things have changed, and you can't just take part of the new and add it to the old. In those days, clothes were quite valuable. You couldn't just go down to or go up to Primark and get a cheap pair of trousers or equivalent in those days, but rather a man would have his robe, and generally it would be cheaper to patch it up than it would be to buy something new. And everybody knew that when you were patching cloth, you had to match it. You couldn't get a brand new piece of cloth that hasn't been shrunk and put it on the old, because if you did, then the first time it went through the wash, the new would shrink and it would tear away from the old. It would just damage it. Or again, when it came to storing wine. They didn't have glass bottles then. Glass wine bottles are quite a new invention, really. Most people, it would be a matter of an animal skin. They would take the skin of a young goat and they would take it off intact, just with the opening at the neck. Tie off the limbs, tie off the tail, and seal up the other holes, and then they would have a nice elastic fresh skin, and that's what they put the new wine, the fresh wine, into, and that then can expand with fermentation. On the other hand, an old skin, that would be fine for storing something that was old in it. Use it even as a skin for water. You've put the new wine in, then the reality is that anything is going to ferment, however little, and an old dry skin is just going to crack and you're just going to lose everything. Well, Jesus says it's like that. You can't just take the forms of the old. You can't take Old Testament forms and expect to fit Jesus into them. These things are preparing the way for Jesus. The temple, the ceremonies, types and shadows of the ceremonial law. And you can't just say, oh, we have that and we just add on a little bit of Jesus. It doesn't work. It didn't work. We know historically it didn't work. The Judaizers passed away. Even those less extreme groups passed away. Because Jesus Christ has come. And it's not that he abolishes the law. He doesn't. It's that he fulfills the ceremonial law. It's he brings in a new assembly, a new congregation that's made up not just of people of Jewish descent plus a few extras, but of all who believe in his name. It's a matter of faith and not of birth, a matter of an inward thing. It is as Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." A new covenant of forgiveness, a new covenant in which people are not just formally in the covenant, but truly they know the Lord, have a living relationship with him. Christ has come and he makes all things new, as the poet puts it, the old order changeth, giving place to new, and God fulfills himself in many ways, lest one good custom should corrupt the world. The Pharisees had many bad customs. Customs, of course, being those things that God had not himself commanded, but that creep in, ways of doing things. And Christ has made all things new. And in Christ we find the fullness of the revelation of God. He has revealed himself in time past in many ways, in many portions through the prophets. And in these last days he has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ cannot be boxed in a Pharisaic system. Christ himself comes and he tells us, that's why if somebody talks about, you share the gospel and someone says, well, you can't put God in a box. The answer is, absolutely not. The gospel is not us putting God in a box. The gospel is God's revelation. The Pharisees were trying to put God in a box of their own creation. The man who says, well, I think God is like this, is trying to put God in a box of his own creation. But the gospel is not a box that we put God in. It is the revelation of God himself in Jesus Christ. It is God breaking through our boxes and God revealing himself and fulfilling himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reveals himself as the one who came to seek and to save the lost, as the God of mercy and of grace, as the God indeed who is holy, righteous, just and good. That we can't come to him in our rags and tatters and say, Lord, accept me as I am. We can't come to him having patched together some ridiculous finery of our own and expect to be accepted. There are on some Pacific islands, groups are known as cargo cults. You may have seen a documentary or something about them. And these are groups that arose during the Second World War when these islands were used as bases by the Americans. And of course the Americans, being the Americans and wanting to gain the support of the local inhabitants, they gave them stuff. stuff the locals referred to as cargo. And then the Americans went away and they left their air bases, they left all these things. Now these people, these cargo cults, ask the question, how can we get cargo? And so these people, they will dress up in makeshift approximations of American uniforms. They will make wooden aeroplanes to sit on the runways, patching all these things together. And of course, the wooden aeroplanes won't fly. The patchwork uniforms would not be accepted for a moment at a US military base. So it is when people try to patch up a righteousness of their own to be accepted by Christ. God will not accept any righteousness but the righteousness of his Son. God will not accept man's patchwork. No, it is to be put aside. And instead, we come as sinners for forgiveness, for pardon, to receive the righteousness of Christ. A full and perfect righteousness which is received by faith and faith alone, so that we may be perfect in him and in him alone. Christ is all. And so we see him here. He will not have us treat him as less than he is, or even add him in to some framework that was designed for some other purpose. But he will have all, or he will have nothing. Christ has come in mercy and in grace, and we come simply and plainly and embrace that glorious grace. Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee, and thou, O Christ, art more than they. Amen.